Most gracious Heavenly Father, we bow before you, the true and the living God. We are thankful that you are the true God. There are many false gods in the world. We are thankful that you are the true God. You are the living God. You are not an idol. You are not helpless or passive, but you are active, living, planning, doing, ruling. You are the sovereign of all creation. You're the creator of all things, the sustainer of all things, and we bow before you and acknowledge, Lord, that this is all your work. And Father, even though there are many things that we do not understand, yet we do want to acknowledge that you are the true and the living God, that you are perfect in all your ways, that you are holy, that you are almighty, that you are righteous and good and gracious to those who seek you. We also acknowledge that you will bring judgment upon those who are wicked and those who reject you, the true and the living God. We acknowledge that your ways are perfect and that there is no darkness in you, that you are altogether light. And we come before you today only through the Lord Jesus Christ. Through the Lord Jesus Christ as our sacrifice, our atoning sacrifice, the once-for-all sacrifice, the perfect spotless Lamb of God. We are thankful today, Lord, that you laid on him the iniquity of us all. That it was through his bruising that we were healed. Through his stripes we are healed. Father, we're thankful that you laid on him what was due to us as a matter of grace. And we're thankful that because you laid our iniquity on Christ and he took our punishment, our penalty, and died in our place, that we now, through faith in him, have eternal life. And we thank you that you have not only forgiven us our sins, but you have given us a new heart, so that we truly do love you and we truly do want to obey you in all things and to serve you. And so we pray that by your grace and by the power of the Holy Spirit, that day by day we would in fact serve you with a joyful heart. That would we come into your presence day by day with thanksgiving and into your courts with praise. That we would honor you and obey you. That we would fear you. That we would depart from evil. Evil in our own thoughts and our own heart. Evil in our actions, our words. Father, enable us to turn from sin each and every day. Enable us quickly, Lord, to confess sin and turn from it. We pray that you would sanctify us and make us truly into the image of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We acknowledge our complete dependence upon you. We acknowledge the only righteousness that we have is that which you give by your grace through Christ. And so we pray, Lord, that you would abundantly bless this church, not with worldly things, not with money, not with perfect health, not with an easy life. But we ask that you would bless this church with love for you, with a genuine love for holiness and truth, that you would bless us with true humility before you, that you would bless us day by day in our walk with you, that you would bless this church with unity, that you would keep us from those who would bring disunity, those who would bring strife, those who would bring gossip and slander. We pray earnestly that you would preserve us from such. And I pray that we would bring honor to you and be a light, not in pride or arrogance, not in condescension, but in humility, Father. May we truly be a light and salt in the world by your grace. Accomplish your purpose in us. And I pray especially this morning that as we have come together to worship, that we would worship with a true heart, with a pure heart, and not merely with our lips, not merely with forms, not merely with external things, but Lord, may we truly worship you from our heart and walk with you from day to day. Bless our time this morning, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter 5. We're looking at verses 8 and 9. Again, just for context, let me go back and read verses 1 through 10, or 1 through 11, which is this last section of 1 Peter, which we've been looking at. But let me just read that whole section. But we are looking again today at verses 8 and 9. 1 Peter 5, verse 1, "Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, but resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of sufferings are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen." Well, again, it's the task of the Lord to bless our time in his word this morning. Father, we bow before you again, thankful for your word, the written word, which never changes. Psalm 119 tells us that your word is forever settled in heaven. Your word is unchanging because you are unchanging. Your character is immutable. And although men change and we are fickle, indeed, the philosophies of men and the religions of men evolve and change. But Lord, you never change, and the truth never changes. And Father, we thank you that it is permanent, it's a foundation, and we would take our refuge in the truth there, that truth particularly about Christ, who is our Savior. And we pray now that you would bless us as we study your word. We pray that you would help us, Lord, even now, but Lord, throughout the day and throughout the week, enable us truly to submit our will to your will, to submit our minds to your truth, to come humbly before you and to receive your word with meekness. We know that it is through the word of God that you change us. It's living and powerful, as the word says. And we acknowledge that it is the means by which you change our hearts, not only in regeneration, not only when we are born again and come to faith in Christ, but Lord, throughout our life here in Christ, it is through your word that you renew our minds and change our thoughts and change our purposes and our motives and our desires and our emotions. Father, we pray earnestly that you would accomplish your purpose in each of us by your word. May we come to delight in your word, and as the psalmist said, may we take it as a heritage forever. May we rejoice in it, may we love it and walk in it, and may you truly make us like your Son in purity, in obedience, in truth. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, again, I keep reminding you throughout this rather long series on 1 Peter, I keep coming back and reminding you of the theme. I think it's very important to remember the theme is introduced at the very beginning of the book in the first chapter, in the first few verses. He addresses the Galatian believers as elect sojourners scattered. And the idea being that really the theme of the book is how are we to live as those who have been chosen out of the world? We are elect. We are aliens in this world. We are sojourners. And of course, when you think of sojourner, your picture is of Abraham, who was promised the land, and yet he spent his whole life just sojourning. He just spent his time in the promised land wandering around. He never even owned any property except for his grave. And all of this is a picture for us because that's what we are. We're sojourners. We've been promised to inherit the earth, Psalm 37, but it's not ours. We are living in an alien place. This world is opposed to the truth. This world is opposed to Christ. And when you come to Christ, you are now a sojourner in this world. And the book tells us, 1 Peter tells us, how we are to live in such a world and how we are to, yes, submit ourselves to the governing authorities, to submit ourselves to legitimate authority, yet we can expect, and one of the major themes of the book, of the epistle, we can expect suffering for Christ's sake. We can expect hardship. We can expect that the world will reject us. We can expect that the world will misunderstand us. We can expect that the world will think that we are kind of strange. And that's okay. But what I want to emphasize this morning in regard to that is that the reason the world is opposed, ultimately, the reason the world is opposed to us and opposed to Christ is because the ruler of this world, the God of this world, is Satan. And Satan is the one, again, under God's sovereignty, all fulfilling God's plan in some mysterious, inscrutable way. But yet Satan is truly the God of this world. And his whole system is orchestrated to suppress the truth, to blind people to the truth, and those who embrace the truth, he wants to persuade to reject it. So everything in this world is opposed to Christ. And here, particularly in this text in 1 Peter 5, 8, and 9, I want to emphasize that in the context here, Satan is the one who orchestrates the persecution. Now, persecution is not the only means by which Satan opposes the saints, but here in this context, that is the main thing he's speaking of. Persecution. And it's Satan who does that. And we are reminded that even though Satan uses instruments like men and governments and so forth to do that, yet we are reminded by Paul in Ephesians that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Our ultimate battle is not against governments or peoples or authorities or relatives or whoever. Our battle is with the God of this world. It's with Satan. With principalities and powers and so forth, as Paul says in Ephesians 6, the unseen world, because Satan is the God of this world. And I would emphasize again, I know many people today put Satan in the realm of Santa Claus and mythology, but I would say again what I said a few weeks ago, that truly it is impossible to explain the evil in this world without Satan. And when I say that, I don't just mean fornication and adultery and drunkenness. I mean the spiritual wickedness is impossible to explain without Satan. There is a Satan, and he is the God of this world. So we want to emphasize in this text in verses 8 and 9, we must be cognizant of our adversary. And we've been considering what this text says about Satan, but also, obviously, what the rest of Scripture has to say about Satan. We haven't covered everything that Scriptures say, but we have kind of done a topical study, as it were, of Satan. We spoke of his nature. That is, fundamentally, that he is created. He's a spirit being, an angelic spirit being. And the main point I want to remind you of in his nature is that he is limited. He's a creature. And therefore, he's not equal with God. He's under God. In fact, he's infinitely below God. Although he's far above us, he's infinitely below God because he's created. He's a creature. He's limited. He's limited in knowledge, power, his activity, and so forth. He's under the sovereignty of God. We observed his character, that he is fundamentally, and we reviewed his names throughout Scripture, but he's fundamentally the accuser of the brethren. He is evil incarnate. He's altogether evil. He is a deceiver, a destroyer, the God of this world. We observed last time his history, his creation. He was created at the beginning, in the 6 weeks of creation, probably at the very beginning of that week. He was created. He was created good, as it says in Ezekiel. He was perfect when he was created. He worshiped God. He was perhaps, it would seem, the highest created creature, the highest created being. But then he fell, recorded for us in Isaiah and in Ezekiel. He fell into sin. He fell into rebellion and pride. And then he led a rebellion. And he's still leading that rebellion against God and against God's glory. And then we saw his end. And of course, that's not history, but it will be history someday. We covered his history. Now this morning, I want to consider his activity. And here, I want to limit myself pretty much to the outline that's given to us in the text. I'm not trying to do a whole biblical summary of his activity. I think that would probably take more time than I want to take. But if you look at verse 8, I want you to observe again what it says. It says, "Be sober of spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." I want you to observe particularly that last half of that verse when it describes him as one who prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. I want to first of all just observe by introduction in regard to that the direction of this activity in the context is aimed toward believers. And as we pointed out before, Satan destroys truly all people. And he's the destroyer. He destroys God's creation. He hates creation. He even hates his best servants. And the very ones that serve him the most and are most loyal to him, he hates. Because that's all he's capable of. But this verse is speaking specifically of his activity toward believers. That's pretty clear as you read verse 9. And it specifically is speaking of the persecution of believers. Notice in verse 9 it says, "But resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experience of sufferings are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world." In other words, Satan devours, not exclusively, but in this text the emphasis is on the fact that he devours through suffering, or seeks to devour believers through trials and suffering. Secondly, I want to observe the description of this activity in this particular verse is expressed through a simile. Now, a simile, by definition, is a comparison using like or as. Very similar to a metaphor, but a metaphor doesn't use like or as. But in both cases, whether it's a simile or metaphor, it's a comparison. It's like an illustration. It's an analogy. And of course, the Bible does this all the time. Scripture uses analogy to teach us spiritual truth. So in other words, analogy of things in the created order that we all relate to very easily and very quickly. He uses that to be an analogy to spiritual truth about God, about spiritual things. And that's what he's doing here. He's making an analogy, obviously, between Satan and a lion. That's obvious. Really, the picture here, quite frankly, is a lion on the hunt. A prowling, roaring, devouring lion. Now, most of you, like me, your only experience with a lion has been in the zoo. And if you go to see the lion in the zoo, you don't see a lion on the hunt. You usually see a lion, if you're lucky to see him at all, because he's usually in his cage because he's tired. You know, lions sleep most of their life. I forget what the number is. I remember the hours the lion sleeps. It's a large majority of his life. He just lays around. Okay, and if you go to the zoo and you happen to see the lion, chances are he's just lying there. He's certainly not on the hunt. Now, there was one time in my life that I actually heard a lion in the zoo roar. It was at Cleveland. And I understand that you have to go at the right time. We used to go to the Cleveland Zoo on Mondays because that was our day off, and that was actually the day it was free for people who are residents of Cuyahoga County. So we would take Catherine when she was little up to the zoo. And I understand that if you go there at just the right time when they're feeding, which I think is in the morning, like 10 o'clock or something, if you go there at just the right time, the animals are all active because they're eating. And we were there one day when they were feeding, and the lion, right in front of us, just let out this huge roar. I was like, that was impressive. And I was glad that I had a glass between me and the lion. But the picture here is not of a lion at rest, but a lion on the hunt. An aggressive lion, or if I can put it this way, using the outline in the text, a roaming, roaring, ravaging lion. A lion hunting. That's the picture that we are given of Satan. It's a very graphic picture, and one that doesn't require too much imagination to consider or to think about. This comparison speaks of several things about Satan. And let me just give you the brief outline. And because we have communion today, I don't know if I'll get through this outline. But let me give you three things based on that statement. First of all, this comparison speaks of Satan's animation. When I say animation, I mean he's busy, he's active, he's running around doing things. He's very active. His animation, in other words, he's roaming. Secondly, we observe it speaks of Satan's intimidation. That is, he's roaring. And then thirdly, it speaks of his motivation. That is, he is seeking someone to devour. This speaks of the fact that he is ravaging. And this speaks of his purpose, of his intention, of his motivation. So let me first of all begin with Satan's animation. He prowls around. In the Greek, very common word, it's the word peripateo. It's a very common word, usually just translated walk. But it's a picture. If you understand Greek, it's a compound word, peri, around, and pateo means walk or tread. So it really is the picture of something walking around. I mean, very literally, it's the idea of to go about or to walk around. And the metaphor here is picturing a lion that is roaming, that is pacing, that is restless. And apparently he's restless because he's hungry. And it's kind of how Satan is described back in Job. You remember in Job chapter 1, verse 7, when God asked Satan, "Where have you been?" And this is what Satan said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." He was animated. He wasn't like that lion that when he's done eating, he just lays down in his cage and rests. Satan is never resting. He is animated. He is very active. He is not passive. And as you think about this very simple metaphor, that of a roaming lion, that of one prowling around, and you can picture, I know we don't have lions in our backyard, but you might have a house cat hunting a mouse, and you see him crouching down, or in our case, chipmunks, and he's sitting there, and he's waiting by the hole, and he's very subtle, and he's very quiet, but he's looking for his opportunity. That's the picture. Satan is prowling around. I think it speaks of three things in regard to Satan when it speaks of him prowling around, when it speaks of his animation. I think this pictures, first of all, his ubiquity, his surveillance, and his stratagems. Let me just say a few words about those. Satan's ubiquity. Now, when we say ubiquity, we mean omnipresent. Now, we know Satan's not omnipresent. But the idea when we say someone is ubiquitous or something is ubiquitous, the idea is it seems to be everywhere. Even though Satan is not everywhere, he's a creature. He's limited. He's limited like we are by time and space, although he's in a world we don't understand. And what I mean by that is the speed of travel and how he gets around, we don't understand. We cannot scientifically discover or figure that out, but I'm sure he is much more mobile than we are. But the idea seems to be that he is this one that is seemingly everywhere present because he is extremely active and because he has many agents. And when I say agents, I especially mean the demonic world. But I also would include in that human agents. And all of this makes it such that his world system is all-encompassing. And it seems like he is ubiquitous. And I think this word kind of suggests that. In other words, we can expect that we will in some way be subject to Satan's prowling. Maybe not him personally, but his system. I want to also observe that it speaks of Satan's surveillance, because that's why he's so active. He is surveying. He is observing people. And may I say it, he is observing us. Again, maybe not him personally, but certainly his kingdom. He is very active in observing the actions, the patterns, seeking to read the motivations, the weaknesses of people. He is prowling about, seeking an opening, seeking an opportunity, seeking a weakness. And whether or not you realize it, he is observing you. He is a very careful student of human nature. He's been around a long time, you know. And he is a very careful observer of us. He is like a lion seeking to isolate an animal from the herd. Now, if you've ever seen any Wild Kingdom show or something like that, when I was growing up, that's what it was. I think Wild Kingdom I used to watch. And, you know, they'd film the lions on the hunt. And there would be a herd of something, gazelles or giraffes or zebras. And these lions, you know, they work together. And they would prowl around and, you know, surround the herd and try to manipulate the herd. But their goal was to isolate that one weak one, or that one that got separated from the rest, that was isolated, and they would focus in on that one, the weak one, the one that couldn't keep up with the rest, the one that, and that's what he would attack. And that's kind of the picture here, that Satan is looking for an opportunity to devour you, us. It also speaks, this word, I think, to his stratagems. That is, his strategies, his purposes. When I looked up the word stratagem, I thought the definition was interesting. This is the primary definition of stratagem. Military maneuver. A military maneuver designed to deceive or surprise an enemy. And this prowling around, this purpose of prowling around and observing and surveilling, is for the purpose of developing, if you will, a strategy. A strategy to deceive, a strategy to devour, a strategy of surprise. Satan is actively seeking to trap, to ensnare, and to surprise believers. Turn with me to Psalm 10. Now, I realize that Psalm 10 is not speaking about Satan, but it is talking about the wicked who are trying to overthrow the righteous. A very common theme in the Psalms. And the reason I read it is because although it's not speaking of Satan, it's speaking of Satan's ministers. And may I say, and we have good reason to understand this in many places in Scripture, Satan's children operate just like Satan. They use the same techniques. There's so many examples of this in Scripture. They're just like Satan. They act like Satan. They're deceivers. And this describes these wicked people like a lion. I'm not going to read the whole text, but if you look at verse 8, he sits in the lurking places of the villages. In the hiding places, he kills the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the unfortunate. He lurks in a hiding place as a lion in his lair. He lurks to catch the afflicted. He catches the afflicted when he draws him into his net. This is his strategy. It is to stalk, to observe, and then to surprise. He crouches. He bows down, and the unfortunate fall by his mighty ones. He seeks the optimal place, the optimal time, and the optimal means to devour. He's looking for that time, and he usually attacks us when we are least looking for it, when we are the weakest, when we are the most vulnerable, when we are the least suspecting. And I'll throw this one in because I think this is really all of it. He almost always attacks when we are the most self-confident. That is the greatest weakness you have. Self-confidence. Satan, it's an easy target for Satan. And if actually you look at many of the places where men did fall, good men, I'm not talking about unbelievers, I'm talking about good men who fell into sin. It's a very predictable pattern, especially in regard to self-confidence. I think of, for example, David, when he fell into lust and committed adultery with Bathsheba and committed murder. That didn't happen overnight. David had strayed over time from the Lord. He was in a place of weakness. He was a place of great success. The nation loved him. He was successful in all that he did. He had been successful as a conqueror of all the nations around him. And he was actually letting Joab just run his wars. He wasn't even out to battle when he should have been out to battle. And there he was, kind of being lazy and hanging out in his house. And that's when he looked on Bathsheba and like that, he was trapped. It was a snare. Solomon, same thing. The Lord blessed him so abundantly. Amazing the way the Lord answered his prayers and blessed him. And yet he had this weakness. Women. And he gave Satan that foothold, even though it was clearly a violation of everything that God had said in his law. He took all these foreign women, and they stole his heart. And when he was self-confident and at the highest peak of his success, he was trapped. And he fell into sin, a sin that has cost the Jewish people from that day forward in an immeasurable way. It's hard to really measure the damage that Solomon did when he fell into sin and actually worshipped pagan gods. Now, I believe Solomon was saved. I think there's good evidence for that in Scripture. I think the book of Ecclesiastes is testimony to it. He repented. But he fell. He was trapped. And then we think of Peter's denial. He was so self-confident. Oh, Lord, I'll never forsake you. He was very confident in his ability. That very night. I mean, it didn't even take much. A few servant girls. It's amazing how weak we are when we're self-confident. We are so easily trapped. And you remember, Christ said to Satan or to Peter, Satan wants to sift you like wheat, but I prayed for you. But all that to say, Satan is looking for that opportunity. He's prowling around, seeking to cause you to stumble and ultimately to devour you. The second thing I want to observe here is Satan's intimidation. It says he is like a roaring lion, prowling around like a roaring lion. And my understanding as I read scriptures, and I'm not an expert on lions, but almost every time it speaks of a roaring lion in Scripture, which it does fairly often in the Old Testament, whenever it speaks of a roaring lion, is always a lion hunting. And I'll just give you a couple examples. And Isaiah 5:29. And by the way, the metaphor is often used of kings conquering nations. It is often used of the Lord himself as a lion. And there are cases where it refers to Satan. But look at Isaiah 5:29, if I can get to it. It says, now again, this is speaking about God bringing a nation, Babylon, to judge Israel. And that nation will come on like a lion. That's the context. He says, its roaring is like a lioness, and it roars like young lions. It growls as it seizes the prey and carries it off from one with no one to deliver it. That's the picture. When a lion is on the hunt, when he's seeking the prey, he roars. In fact, he roars fundamentally, I think, to produce fear, to paralyze. Look at Amos chapter 4, chapter 3. The prophet Amos says in chapter 3, verse 4, does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion growl from his den when he is captured, unless he has captured something? And down in verse 8 it says, a lion has roared, who will not fear? When he hunts, he roars to intimidate. He roars to produce fear in the prey. And you know what? It works. As we think about this metaphor, this part of the metaphor of roaring lion, I think it's a reference to, again, briefly, three things. It's a reference to his power, his rage, and his fearsomeness. Let me again just briefly speak about those three. Satan's power. You know, if you think about this, an animal's sound, the sound that an animal makes, is a reflection of its nature. It's kind of funny to think about. It's so natural we don't think about it. But, you know, when you think about a pig, it squeals. That kind of suits its nature, doesn't it? And when you think of a mouse, it squeaks. And I don't know if you've ever heard a mouse squeak, but it's not very intimidating. Hawks scream. You know, when you hear a red-tailed hawk or a red-shouldered hawk, it sounds like something screaming. Can you imagine like a hawk singing a nice song like a wren or something? It just doesn't make sense. It doesn't fit. Or a barking dog. Or I was thinking last night as I took my walk, I heard a great horned owl hooting. And I thought, you know, that fits him. There's something mysterious about that sound of an owl. And it fits him. He's there at night. He's mysterious. He's in the dark. He's in a tree somewhere. You can never see him. And he sees in the night, and he hunts at night. There's something mysterious about an owl. And you know, his hooting, it fits him. It fits his character. And can you imagine a lion squeaking? Or, you know, it's a reflection of his character. And when you see a lion, when you hear a lion roar, and if you ever hear a lion roar, it's impressive. I mean, it's deep. It's not your kitty meowing, you know. I mean, this is like a serious, it's a reflection of his nature. He is the king of the jungle. He is the king of the animals. When he comes through, you know, animals step aside because he rules. That's kind of the picture. And his roaring is a reflection of that. It's a reflection of his power. And Satan's intimidation is a reflection of his power. And I want to remind you that Satan is powerful, far more powerful than you or me or us. He is powerful and he is able to deceive. And he is able to destroy. And he is able to overwhelm. And he is able to overthrow. The only way you and I cannot be overthrown by Satan is if we truly have our refuge in Christ. There is no other way. He will deceive you. He will overthrow you. He will overwhelm you. And witness to what he almost did to Job. Job, the most faithful man on the earth, who was called perfect by God, who was a godly man, who loved God, and who responded in such a godly way to his trial. Yet Satan, through his trials, and through his, not only his trials, but his friends, almost brought Job to the place of apostasy. When you think about some of the things that Job actually said. But God, he had true faith. But the point is that Satan is powerful. And you might ask the question, well, how does Satan roar? Well, I'll just say this. Fundamentally, Satan roars through his world system. He intimidates through governments, through people. He roars, if you will, through government leaders, through PhD professors, through teachers, through parents, through authors, through celebrities, sometimes through misguided pastors, and sometimes, as in the case of Job, through unfaithful friends. He roars through instruments. He creates intimidation through these things. I want you to also observe Satan's rage. His roaring is a manifestation of his hatred of God and of God's people. He truly does hate good. He truly does hate truth. And he especially hates God's people. And then lastly, and I need to wrap up here because we have communion, but Satan's fearsomeness in regard to this. Again, this is part of it in his intimidation. His roaring is meant to create fear in people, as I said in Amos 3:8. And you think of people again like Goliath and how he taunted David. That's kind of the roaring of the lion, if you will. It was meant to intimidate him. It was meant to create fear in David. Or when you think of Nebuchadnezzar with the three rats, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and there they are, all of these thousands of leaders and governors and everybody who was important in Babylon was there, and Nebuchadnezzar commanded them all to bow down and worship this image. And of all those thousands of people, there were three that remained standing. And when Nebuchadnezzar himself came with great anger and spoke to them and said, okay, we'll give you a second chance. When you hear the music, bow down. And he speaks with great authority. He's the greatest ruler in the world. And there are these thousands of people who are looking at you like, who are these strange people? And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego speak so calmly and say, listen, king, we don't need to think about this. You can throw us in the fiery furnace. It's right there. But we will not bow down. But that roaring, it was meant to create fear. It says he had great rage. And he made them, heated the fire 7 times hotter than normal. So hot that it killed the people who threw them in. God protected them. But listen, Satan tries to create fear in God's people because it's fear that causes people very often to turn from the truth. It's the fear of consequences, the fear of man, fear of persecution, fear of being laughed at. It's fear that causes people to turn away from the truth. Well, that leads to the last point, which I'll save till next week. And that is Satan's motivation. That is, he is seeking, his whole purpose is to devour us. That is, to destroy our faith. We'll cover that next week. But I do want to say this, which we will express more fully next week. There is only one way to overcome Satan, and it is through the cross. As it says in Revelation 12, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. It says they loved not their own lives to the death. They were willing to die rather than bow down, rather than to turn from the truth or to forsake their faith in the true and the living God. That's all the cross. It's through the cross. Christ dying for us and us dying in Christ to ourselves that we might live unto Him. This is the only way that we can overcome the evil one. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for revealing to us the truth about Satan. And Lord, we don't want to say more than what Scripture says. We don't want to put more emphasis on Satan than what Your Scriptures do. And yet, Lord, he is a very real being. He's a very real threat. And we pray, Lord, that as we read about Satan, as we think about Satan, that we would indeed, day by day, walk closely with You, our Shepherd. Enable us to humble ourselves under Your mighty hand. Enable us to submit to Your will and to Your word, for this is the only safe place. We pray, Lord, that You, by Your grace, would lead us in the truth, cause us to walk in the truth and to love the truth and to cling to the truth. Father, enable us to walk humbly before You and to love You with all of our heart. This is the only safe place from Satan. Father, we thank You that You have provided everything that we need through the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.